Did I tell you chapter 18? No. All right, 1 Kings chapter 18 is where we'll start. 1 Kings 18. I'm going to begin reading just a couple of verses, and then I'm going to take you backward. We're going to bring ourselves up to speed and then issue the challenge this morning. We'll begin in verse number 20. So Ahab, he's a king, sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah, he's a servant of God, the man of God, came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. We're going to think this morning about this subject. How long halt we? How long halt we? Or we could subtitle it, 7,000 Silent Saints. 7,000 Silent Saints. If you'll turn back a page or so to chapter 16, we're introduced to a man, we're introduced to this king who we just read about, Ahab. He's king of Israel. He is going to reign over the northern kingdom of God's people for 22 years. In 1 Kings 16 and verse 30, we read these words, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, above all that were before him. And it came to pass, verse 31, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Let me just pause for a moment and tell you that after David's son Solomon left the throne of Israel, the kingdom divided. It was split in two. There were two tribes that remained in the south, and Jerusalem was their capital. And from this point on, they're basically known as Judah. But the 10 tribes were up in the northern part, and their capital they adopted was Samaria. And their first king was Jeroboam. And in verse number 31, it's told that Ahab looked at the sins of Jeroboam as a light thing. So you need to understand what happened. Jeroboam got to thinking that the worship of Jehovah, God, was always done in Jerusalem. And so if the people who are Israelites, God's people who are living now in the northern kingdom, go back down to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to worship, he will lose their loyalty. They will eventually be turned back to the king of Judah, and he won't be able to hold his power. So he devises a plan, and he sets up his own priesthood, his own system of worship, and he sets up an altar in Samaria. That's forbidden by God. And so he established a false religion. And God sent a preacher up to challenge him on it while they were having worship. And the preacher rebuked him. Jeroboam the king reached out to take a hold of the man of God, and his arm shriveled up. And he cried out and said, pray for me. And the man of God prayed for him, and the king's arm was restored. But God said that day through his servant, in no uncertain terms, you've sinned against me, and this is wrong. Ahab pays no attention to that. Ahab goes and marries a heathen woman whose family is deeply involved in idol worship. The particular deity they worship is called Baal. And he brings her into his home, and she introduces him to Baal worship, and he begins to worship Baal and leads his people, the people of Israel, to be Baal worshipers. Out of nowhere, God sends a servant again. This time he tells us his name. His name is Elijah. If chapter 17 there, verse number 1, don't know anything about where he came from, anything about his background other than his family. We're told in verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite, first time we read about him, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, sent unto Ahab, as the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Preacher goes and stands before the king and says, I got a message for you. It ain't raining around here, and there's not going to be any dew in the mornings either until I say so. Delivers the message, and the word of God says, go hide yourself. And we won't go into the whole story, but God takes care of his servant, and for 3 years there's no rain in Israel and no dew on the ground. Things are getting pretty bad. There's a lot of things that go on, but finally God says to Elijah a second time, go stand before the king. So he does. And that's where we found him in our reading initially there in 1 Kings chapter 18. He's standing before the king. And he challenges the nation of Israel who's gathered there together. He said, how long, this is the man of God, how long do you halt? The word halt means to hesitate, to refuse to go forward, to limit your progress forward. How long halts you between two opinions? An opinion can be basically defined by dictionary definition as a judgment or estimation of the merit or value of a person or thing. And what is the person or thing that's referred to here? It's who is God? How long holds you between two opinions? Verse 21 of chapter 18. If the Lord, that's Jehovah, the God of Israel, if he is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not a word. Nobody had anything to say. Nobody was willing to take a stand. They were halting between two opinions. I do want you to notice quickly that the question is not, how long do you halt over serving God? Because they were already doing that. They were serving at times Jehovah and other times Baal. The problem is, he said, you need to decide which one of them is God. And once you decide which one's God, then follow him. So it's not a question of whether or not we ought to follow God. It's a question of who is God. Because man's heart knows instinctively that if there is a God and we know who God is, we ought to follow him. We ought to serve him. The word follow, by the way, is a word that is only found 1,043 times in the Old Testament. This Hebrew word. And the majority of those times, it means action. It means going forward. It means walking. You know, sometimes in our generation, we use the word follow quite differently. We follow somebody on Facebook, for example. Or we follow somebody on Twitter. Or how many people do you have? Or how many followers do you have? What does that mean if they're your follower? Well, it probably doesn't mean a lot in most cases. But the idea is supposed to be that they're keeping track of what's going on in your life. They're keeping track of your progress and the events of your family and your business and whatever you are, right? So that's a follower. That is not what is meant here. The people were already doing that. They were following the things that had to do with God as far as keeping track of what's going on. They're like you and I. They like to talk. And the conversation was the same. Weather, religion, politics, food, You know, so they already talked, they were already following that. And they were following Baal in that sense. That's not what the word means. It's not just to keep track of progress. There's a second level of follower. And that means that you are actually keeping someone in your vision and you are going where they go. You are staying at a distance, but you're following them. You're watching them. You know, if you were a detective or a spy or a disciple. You know, that's what the disciples were doing. Jesus said to them, come, follow me. And so they would watch where he went and they would follow him wherever he went. They were his followers. But there's a deeper meaning to the word follow, and that's the word meant here by Elijah as he challenges the people. There's the idea of following, meaning not just that I am tracking your progress or that I'm staying close to you and observing you, but that what you do, I do, what you say, I say, and I am obedient to you. I am your servant. That's the idea of following. And the disciples, after Jesus was ascended into heaven, stopped being just those who followed him, watching him. They started being him. They started doing what he did and saying what he said and living as he lived. And they were the followers or disciples of the Lord Jesus. So the question is not that. We know instinctively, if we know who God is, we should serve God. Makes sense. But the problem was they were halting between two opinions, and that is, who is God? Who is worthy of our service? Who is worthy of our loyalty? The people answered him not a word. Wow. Look at chapter 18 and verse 24. He answers their silence by saying, you know what I'm going to do? We're going to put this to a little contest. I'm the only man of God. There's 450 prophets of Baal here. Let the prophets of Baal build an altar. So make an altar of wood and get yourself a sacrifice. Lay it on the altar. I'm going to do the same thing. And we're going to pray and call upon our God. I'll call upon Jehovah. They'll call upon Baal. And the God who answers him by fire to consume the sacrifice, let him be God. And go, now the people have something to say. Verse 24. All the people answered, the end of the verse, all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. There are a lot of people that are halting between two opinions that like to hear the preacher. And when he's done preaching, they say, oh, that's a great message. Well done, Pastor. But they're still halting between two opinions. And these guys aren't declaring their allegiance yet. They're just saying, well spoken. Good job. You're right. We should do that. And so he does. And you know the story, don't you? If you're new to the Bible, let me fill in the blanks. The prophets of Baal can't get their God, their idol, of course not, because idols can't hear, nor speak, nor answer, nor do anything. But they do everything they can to get their God. All day long they beg and they pray and they dance. The Bible says even they cut themselves with knives and nothing happens. Elijah even pokes a little fun at them, says maybe he's pursuing or he's gone on a little journey. Maybe you need to yell a little louder. And anyway, finally, nothing happens. So it's Elijah's turn to pray and call on God. He instructs that they dig a ditch around the altar that he has built and the sacrifice. And then says, I want you to go get water. Now, I'm not going to try to tell you where the water came from. Mount Carmel is not far from the Mediterranean Sea. And though it had not rained, and though there was not any dew for 3 years, there was still water because they went and got barrels of water. And there were 4 barrels of water, and they poured that water all over the sacrifice and the wood. And he said, do it again. So 8 barrels of water. And he said, do it the third time. So 12 barrels of water. So that the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And then he prays a prayer that's 63 words long. And God answers, verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is the God. I wish they would have said, the Lord, He is our God. He is my God. At least they went as far as to say, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. The contest is over. But sadly, their halting was not over. They continued in Baal worship. They continued in idolatry for many years after this point. Let me leave the story now and give you a quick challenge. I said that we could subtitle the message 7,000 Silent Saints. It's only a chapter after this that we find Elijah, this bold man of God who challenged the people, discouraged, depressed, in the wilderness, and wanting to die. And God has to meet with him, and God strengthens him and encourages him. And in the course of his conversation with God, he complains, I'm the only one left. Wouldn't you understand that? Because all the people were standing there, and he said, how long are you going to halt? And nobody would even answer. And so he says, God, I'm the only one. And after he says that twice to God, God does some other things to encourage him. God says, listen, chapter 19 and verse number 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. God said, they may not be known to you, Elijah, but I have belonging to me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Notice that 2/3 of the description of who they are is negative. The only positive is they belong to him. I have left me 7,000 in Israel. But the other two descriptions of them are negative. They had not bowed the knee to Baal and had not kissed Baal. So the sum total of their Christian faith or their faith in God was that they had not done some things that they believed He did not want them to do. But obviously they were not doing anything positive because Elijah knew nothing about them. And they were having no public testimony, and there was no influence and no knowledge. Those are the 7,000 silent saints. And if you allow me for just a moment, let me ask you to consider the effect of a saint who remains silent. One who has not bowed the knee to materialism and to this worldly pursuit of fame and pleasure and prosperity, but still is loyal to God. And yet nobody knows it. They're never seen serving. They're never effective. They're never involved. Consider, first of all, their effect on the servant of God. It's not their fault. Elijah has a responsibility before God to be God's man. It's God that called him. It's God that sustains him. But still, imagine if you are alone in an entire nation and there are 450 preachers on the other side of the fence. You're the only one holding the truth. And you're doing your best to be faithful and serve God. And you're witnessing the power of God. And you don't know of anybody else. Nobody's calling you on the phone and encouraging you. Nobody's sending you a nice note. Nobody is saying, can I preach today? Or do you need somebody to take the offering? Or do you need somebody to do this or to do that? Think of the effect that a silent saint has on the servant of God. Preachers, prophets, and pastors are all just people. And they grapple with the flesh like you grapple with the flesh. Do you think that I'm more holy than you? Do you think that somehow or another I have a spiritual asbestos suit that automatically shuns the fiery darts of the wicked one and I'm never touched by them? I assure you that's not the case. We're human beings that have emotions, and we're called of God, yes, and we've willingly answered the call, yes, and we took on the ministry, yes, and the ministry is one of encouragement and exhortation, but who's going to encourage the encourager? Who's going to exhort the exhorter? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 23 through 28, goes through this long list of things, that ways in which he suffered and things that have gone on in his life. Long list, shipwreck, fire, all kinds of trouble. And then he says, beside those things that are without, I have the care of the church. Besides all the things that are happening to me because I'm living for God, then I also have the care of the church. A preacher has a wife and has children usually and bills and all the things that you experience. And the Apostle Paul, thank the Lord, could say to the Corinthian church about a couple of people, they have refreshed or oft refreshed my spirit. I just want to challenge you that your Sunday school teacher, your pastor, others who are ministering or standing at the forefront or trying to lead in ministry, sometimes they want to throw in the towel. Sometimes they want to say, that's enough. I've had enough. I was listening to a preacher preach the other day, and he talked about how he would get that way, and his wife would look at him and say, honey, it's going to be okay. You just need to go have a cup of coffee and go to your knees and pray. And he said, then she'll get where she'll come in, sit down in his desk, in front of his desk in a chair, and she'll say, honey, I've had it. I can't go any further. I'm done. Let's get out of here. Let's go find some place where we can hide from everybody. And he'll look at her and say, honey, it's going to be okay. Just go get yourself a cup of coffee and have a word of prayer. He said, if we ever happen to get together on the same page on the same day, who knows what's going to happen? I'm saying to you folks, can you imagine the effect on Elijah, this bold and great servant of God who's seen the hand of God? He needs somebody, and he doesn't know it. There's 7,000 people that have not bowed, that have not given in to the wickedness of the day, but he doesn't know them. He doesn't know about them. They're not standing with him. They're not standing for him. They're silent saints. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so the countenance of a man, his friend. We need that refreshing, that encouragement, that blessing. We could go on and on for time's sake. I'm not going to do it. I want you to consider, secondly, their effect on the spread of godlessness. If saints are silent, they not only have an impact on the servant of God, but their effect on the spread of godlessness. Do you know when Jesus talked about our responsibilities as saints, he described it as being salt and light. Light dispels darkness and salt arrests corruption. And if the saints are not being salt and light, if the saints are not being vocal and not standing out and not serving and not getting involved, then what stops the spread of sin? Sin is like in the Bible, like unto leaven, and a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We need to understand that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And why is Baal worship spreading? Why is it prospering? Why is this wickedness, even though obviously Baal has no power, why is it dominating the land? Because those who know better and who know the Lord are probably ashamed of the name of the Lord because they're in the minority and they're quiet. And so what's to stand in the way of this idolatrous worship and the idea that someone else is God growing in the land? For time's sake, let me ask you thirdly to consider their effect on each other. The effect of a silent saint on the servant of God and on the spread of godlessness, and the effect they have on one another. We have no evidence, although I cannot say authoritatively, that these 7,000 did not know each of the other. Each one keeping silent helps or encourages others to keep silent. In our generation, in our world, we know that we're almost always looking for somebody to take a stand, somebody to stand up and lead, somebody to say, this is wrong. We can't do this anymore. We must change. And when one is bold enough to raise the voice, others who feel the same will follow lead. We love strength in numbers, and two are better than one. And so it's our biblical responsibility to edify and build up one another. The more saints there were in the book of Acts, the bolder they got, and the more they increased in number, until they finally, in just a short while, had done what they called in Scripture turning the world upside down. Who can tell what effect the church of God could have in our generation, stopping or halting or slowing the growth of godlessness and encouraging the saints, if others who are silent would begin to take leadership and begin to speak up and begin to lead. I'm challenging you, church, to ask yourself, am I halting in this matter? Am I a silent saint? What kind of impact is my silence having on the world? It's not just about me. It's about the man of God, and it's about the spread of godlessness, and it's about the church of Jesus Christ. But before we close, we need to ask ourselves, why were they halting? Indeed, why are we halting? Why is there any indecisiveness on our part as to who is God? Number one, because there is confusion as to what brought us to where we are. Confusion as to what brought us where we are. How did Israel become a mighty nation? How did they come to have the prosperity and the land and all the hopes that they had? How did they become that way? It was God. Hear me well now. If you're not a world traveler, you may not be aware of this, but you should be. And I'll tell you, and you check it out, see if it's not so. Do you know what the difference is between the first world countries and third world countries? What makes the difference? Do you know what has made the difference between a developing nation and an undeveloped nation? It is precisely their reaction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the line, we got the idea that you European people are superior. And so when the Europeans got the gospel, their society, their nation, their economy, their industrial machine is superior because they're superior. Do you know before the gospel came to Europe, Europeans were barbarians? Read history. Barbarians. What changed them? The gospel. Why do they enjoy industrial revolution and economic success and national prosperity? Because of the gospel. And now, my friend, those same nations are abandoning the gospel. The gospel brought them to the table, and now that the table is set, they worship the table instead of the gospel, and the gospel is being denigrated and despised and hated. That's what happened in Israel. Israel was brought by God to the banqueting table. His banner over them was love. He's their whole story from beginning to end. But now that they're enjoying all the prosperity and blessing that He brought into their life, now they're consumed with those things, and they worship those things, and those become the object of their affections, and God is forgotten. And by the way, before the gospel came to Europe, where did it come from? Came from the Middle East. Where are the Middle Eastern people now? In terms of third world, first world, developing, undeveloped. What'd they do with the gospel? They perverted it or rejected it, and look where they are. I'm saying to you, we better watch out in Canada and North America. We better be careful not to forget how we got here, not to forget why we enjoy this standard of prosperity, not to forget why we have freedom, why we have all these blessings. But have they become our God? How long halt we between two opinions? Who are we following? Are we following money and fame and pleasure, or are we following Jehovah, the living God? We live in what's called a post-Christian culture. That means that Christianity is regarded as having run its course and now been rejected. And what a tragedy, because that's self-destructive. It's the gospel that made us what we were. Go read your history. But for time's sake, we must move on. Why were they halting? Confusion as to what brought them to where they were. Number two, the fear of man. This is always the problem. The fear of man. Ahab is the king. Jezebel is a diabolical and wicked queen. And she knows how to get what she wants, and she doesn't care who she has to hurt to get it. And so they've got to face the wrath of a king and a queen and the multitude. Everyone else around them is succumbing to this thing. The Bible warns us that the fear of man brings a snare. And a snare is never a good thing. A snare is a trap. A snare will hurt you or wound you or even kill you. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. That's what Elijah was demonstrating, putting his trust in the Lord. And he could stand before the king and not fear. But when he hears the queen is sworn to take his life, he runs. He's just a human being. He experiences fear. Is your life and mine being ruled by the fear of man? Are you afraid of our society? Are you afraid of telling the truth about the issues of our day? Telling them what the Bible says? Defending the name of Jesus? Standing up for God? Telling the truth? That's why we're halting. We're afraid. God says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Who is man in whose breath is in his nostrils? Who is he to be accounted of? All the nations of the earth are like dust in the scales and like a drop of water on a bucket to me. That's what God says. Why are they so big to you? A fable was told of a wolf chasing a lamb. Of course, the wolf was hungry and the lamb looked like the most delectable morsel on the menu. Just as he's about to catch him, the lamb sees the temple. And the temple wall has a crack or an opening in it that the lamb is persuaded he can make it through. And once he's inside the walls of the temple, he'll be safe from the wolf. And so he makes a sharp left-hand turn and he heads for the wall. And as he squeezes his way through, he hears the wolf behind him laughing and saying, you might as well come on back out. Do you know what they do to lambs in there? They sacrifice them. Whereupon the lamb responds by saying, I would rather be sacrificed to God than to be devoured by you. How many of us are ready to be sacrificed unto God? I beseech you therefore, brethren and mother, mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. You think the world's not going to devour you? The Bible warns us about those whose heart is set on riches and how those riches are the love of the money is the root of all evil and how that will destroy them and ruin them. I'm saying to you, why are we halting? Because we're confused about how we got here. Number two, because we're confused about, or because we're filled with the fear of man. And finally, and this is really important, please don't lose me here, it's become the norm. It's become the norm. Now listen to me. We're waiting. You know why people halt? And sometimes in the beginning, it's good to halt. Because you need to make sure, which way should I go? Right or left? Good or bad? Make a list. But you don't want to stay there. Halting is dangerous. We're waiting for a clearer revelation. We're waiting for a more powerful impulse. We're waiting for a more convenient season. It never comes. And every moment of indecision further weakens the willpower to go forward. And every moment of indecision, the door to opportunity gets narrower and narrower. I've told you this before. I don't know if you'll remember it, and some of you have never heard it, so I'll tell it again. When I was a kid, we didn't play inside. We played outside all the time. And we had a little wooded place called Fort Logan. Fort Logan Cemetery was there. I don't know if it's called Fort Logan Forest, but we kids knew it as Sherwood Forest. And some of us were little John. Some of us were Robin. Some were Maid Marian. I was never Maid Marian, in case you're worried. But we would go there and we'd play for hours. Oh, man, glorious. Wouldn't I love to be able to do that again? Not a care in the world. Having a grand time imagining and living out. We had our bikes. And in Sherwood Forest, there were these little hills. And running through Sherwood Forest was Bear Creek. Now, Bear Creek was also just half a block from my house. But if you got in Bear Creek and you followed it down, you'd come to what we called Sherwood Forest. And so you would go down the hill. And you know how kids are. We believe we can do anything. And we watched people on television do great feats. Now, it wasn't much television back then. But I think we did know about a guy named Evel Knievel who had a bike. And he could jump over things, you know. And so we had bikes. So we go flying down this hill, and we built this little ramp thing so that you, when you hit it, you would go up and cross the creek. And we kept trying to jump the creek. That was the goal, to jump the creek. But you know what I found out? I found out you better make up your mind before you start down the hill whether you're going to jump the creek or not. Because if you put off the decision until you're halfway down the hill, and you decide maybe it's not such a good idea, you're in trouble. You're already picking up steam. You're already headed down there. And you may realize you're in trouble. And so you say, well, I better just pour the gas to it. And the gas was your legs. It was too late. You didn't have enough momentum. So you'd hit that ramp and you go off and boom, you'd land smack in the middle of the creek. Every moment of indecision takes away from our momentum and further paralyzes us to inaction. There's so many ways we could illustrate that truth. Why are we still halting? Because we're used to it. We're used to it. We're waiting for a clearer revelation. We're waiting for a deeper symbol, a deeper significance in our heart. We're waiting to feel stronger about it. Like a donkey that's standing there and here's a bale of hay and here's a bale of hay and he loves hay and he's hungry. And so he starts toward this one, but he can't get there because he sees this one. He looks at that one, and so he heads over to this one. And before he gets there, he remembers that one. And he's worried that will that still be there? But when I get back to this one, so he goes over here, and he goes over here. And pretty soon he dies of starvation because he can't decide. You understand? Elijah said, how long will you halt between two evaluations of who's God, who's worthy of being God? It ought to be very clear. You know, a young couple gets ready to buy a house, make an investment for their future, and they better just go ahead and jump in and do it. If they wait, and they wait, and they wait until this is just right, and that's just right, and this is just right, and that's just right, and this is just right, and that's just right, pretty soon they're an old couple, and they don't have a home, and they don't have any investment because they hesitated, because they couldn't decide. I'm saying to you, don't be that person going to school same way. The Bible encourages us, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Make haste today and delay not to keep His commandments. Turn your feet unto His testimonies. How we need to be men and women of decision, especially in this generation. We're living in a world that is gone. Even the Christian world, those that are religious around us, they're pursuing another God. They set up their own worship. It's not biblical anymore. It's not for the glory of God anymore. And the rest of us are being faithful, but we're not standing. And those who are standing don't have others standing with them. I'm challenging you today to hear the voice of the prophet echoing across the centuries of time. How long halt ye? And so the first question you ask, am I halting? Am I halting between two opinions? Is it clear in my life who is my God? Who and what is my God? Am I halting? And if I am, why? And how long will I continue to halt? How much damage will be done? Beloved, I tell you, we are at war. We're not at war in terms of physical warfare with guns and cannons, but we are at war. We're at a spiritual war. It's a war between God and Satan, between good and evil, between right and wrong, between truth and error, between light and darkness, between true and false religion. And every one of us is a potential casualty. And every stand that we take will prolong the life and liberty of those who are free. And every surrender that we make will embolden the enemy and endanger our family and our church. There is no neutrality in this war. We must decide who is God. And it must not just be the Lord, He is the God. It must be the Lord, He is my God. Heads bowed and eyes closed, please.